I want to call your attention this afternoon to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. These first four verses of Colossians 3 are like a mountain peak in Scripture to me. And I've been on the trail many times when we would climb and ascend to the top of an elevation, and then the trail eventually goes back down again. But when you're at the top, it's nice to just pause, maybe eat lunch, sit down, enjoy the view. And that's what our weeks here in Colossians 3, 1 through 4 are to me. I hope it is to you as well. Let's read these wonderful verses again. And I do not mean to imply that verse 5 will be anything less than good for us, but there's something very precious to me about these four verses together here. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. May God bless the reading of his word. These verses get to the very heart of our privilege and duty as believers in Christ. Our duty is to seek the things which are above, to set our affection on things above. Our privilege is that we have been raised with Christ, and that we have died and risen again with him. Now, verses 3 and 4 are the portion that we want to consider today, and they are very tightly woven with verses 1 and 2. These verses 3 and 4 give explanation as to why we should do the things that we're told to do in verses 1 and 2. We're told to seek the things above and set our affection or mind on things above. Here are some reasons why. And we want to look at these one by one. There are really four parts to this why, four parts to this motivation that are given to us here in these two verses. But what we have in these two verses is simply an enlargement of what we already have seen in verse 1, where he says, being risen with Christ, or since you are risen with Christ, and that Christ is on the right hand of God, that heaven is where Christ is. But now there's more enlargement, amplification upon those principles here in verse 3. So let's look at them once again. For ye are dead. Let's just take that by itself to begin with. And I have already mentioned how that this dying is not referring to a daily dying, though the Scripture does mention such a thing, and I don't want to take anything away from that, but that is not the message and the emphasis here. The emphasis here is that at one point in time, you died. The action is completed. It is not repeated. It has put you in a new status now, but the dying is done. Now, this is the point that he began to make even in chapter 2, verse 13. You being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Believers in Christ have undergone a death and a resurrection. Once we were dead in sin. We were dead to God. We were alive to sin. And therefore dead in sin. But by God's great grace, not a little weak flimsy grace, but a big, powerful, sovereign grace. He brought us to life. He quickened our hearts, applied Christ to our consciences, granted the gift of faith, and this profound revolution took place. We died to sin and became alive toward God. Now, in what sense did we die? In what sense is it true to say that if you're a believer, that you've died? Let me mention three things. First, it was a profound change of status from the realm of death to the realm of life. To be transferred from that realm to this. And now, as a result, the present possession is life. The present status is life, spiritual life, communion with God, fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Secondly, this death that is a one-time event in the experience of a believer is this radical change of owners. It is a radical change in our experience in that the reigning, controlling, dominating power of sin was broken once and for good, and we have come under the reign and the control and the dominion of grace. It's one or the other. In Adam, we are under the reign of sin. In Christ, under the reign of grace. Thirdly, this death for a believer is the guarantee that the outcome of our whole experience has been made certain. And I think that perhaps the present tense translation by our King James translators is pointing us to that aspect of the truth. We are now in a position in which our final destiny has been made absolutely, unalterably certain. Heaven is our destiny. Being with Christ forever is our final place. Sin has been subdued, and yet in our present experience there is remaining sin. And when we look at our remaining sin, for which we ask for God's forgiveness frequently, and we turn from it continually, as we look only at the remaining sin in us, as Paul seems to do at the end of Romans chapter 7, it can be almost overwhelming, distressing to us. And The significance of knowing that we are dead, that we have died, that we did indeed die, and that our final destiny is set for certain, is a great comfort to us and a great encouragement to press on in the Christian life and to continue in the fight and the struggle against the sin that remains, though the reigning power of sin has been broken. The very presence of sin has not been eradicated. And so we are in this phase of our experience in which our destiny is certain, but our fight still goes on. One writer said, "Sin dies a painful, lingering, but certain death." Even though we still are conscious as believers of sin existing, living in us, it is not our master and Lord. Let me illustrate it this way. A few years ago, there was a gentleman in Mexico that was very sick. Seems to me he had brain cancer. And Brother Tom, as I recall, brought that man's x-rays here to the USA and showed them to Dr. Walls. You remember that, brother? And do you remember what you said? You looked at those pictures and you said, "He's a dead man." Now, what did that mean? It meant that even though the man is still on his feet, or maybe he was bedfast by that time, down in Mexico, because of what those x-rays revealed, short of a divine miracle, it was just a matter of time and very little time, as a matter of fact. And that diagnosis proved to be true. So though that man was in one sense alive, as far as any long-term prognosis was concerned, he was a dead man. His death was certain. It was fixed. It was determined. In Christ, though sin is still remaining in us, it's as good as dead, in that our final destiny is glorification with Christ. So these are some various ways in which, or various senses in which we have died. Though we don't see all of the implications of it presently, we shall at last. But now there's the second point that builds on that one, and that is this: your life is hid with Christ in God. Or literally, your life has been hidden with Christ in God. Again, it points to an action that has been completed. Now, verse 4, to get a little bit ahead of ourselves, says that Christ is our life. Christ is our life. And our life has been hidden with Christ in God. Not only do we have life in Christ, but our life is Christ. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ." There in Philippians chapter 1, the Lord Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It is true, of course, that we have life in Christ. It is also true that our life is Christ. He is our life mediatorially, in that as our mediator, He secures spiritual life for us. He is our life as to its source. It comes from Him. He is our life as to its experiential focus. He is the sum and substance of our existence. He is our desire, our portion, our motivation. He is our life. And our life is hid with Him. Now, the idea here seems to be simply that there's something that is kept concealed, kept secret, hidden from view presently as far as this earth is concerned. And this is like Christ Himself. He's not on this earth bodily. We can't go to Jerusalem or someplace and walk into a room and shake hands with Jesus of Nazareth. He is no longer on this earth except in His Holy Spirit. And He is hidden from our view at the right hand of the Father, having ascended. Peter says, "Whom having not seen, ye love." We've never seen Him physically. And because our life is in Him and with Him, and He is our life, and He is hidden from our view, there is a sense then in which our life is hidden. Because He is our life and He is hidden. Our life is hidden from whom? Well, it's certainly hidden from others, those of this world. The fact that a person has spiritual life is not immediately evident to others. Now, I know that as they observe and watch and so on, they may realize, you know, that person is a serious Christian. But that's something that's invisible. It's not immediately evident. It's something hidden. And while we don't want to keep it hidden, it is in and of itself something hidden. What those around us see visibly and obviously when they look at us is what? Well, they see a physical body. Subject to aging, all of the effects of the curse, sickness, sprained ankles, pains, accidents, disease, death. This world does not recognize believers in Christ for who they are. Their life is indeed hidden in that sense. And this life is to some degree hidden from even ourselves. There's much about our spiritual life with Christ and in Christ that is not evident even to those who possess it. Our physical life is a mystery to us in some ways. How this body works, what keeps the heart beating, what keeps the brain functioning is mysterious. How much more then is spiritual life a mystery to us in many respects? Our life is hid with Christ in God. We walk by faith in the promises of God and in the God of the promises. And there is much about our spiritual life that we have yet to learn, and much that we have yet to experience in the realms of glory. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. Ye are dead, and your life is hid. And look at this double lock here, this double safety with Christ in God. Remember, Jesus said, no man can pluck his disciples or his sheep out of his hand. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man can pluck them out of my hand. There's that double security. Likewise, as Mr. Robertson says, no hellish burglar can break this combination of our life hid with Christ in God. The position of the believer is safe, secure, and that's a great comfort to us. But the point of the apostle here in this verse is simply that our whole orientation is to be heavenward. Everything worth having is from above. We're born from above. We're nourished spiritually from above. We're provided for and protected from above by God. The spirits of many friends who have fallen asleep in Christ are already above. And our final destiny is above. The orientation of the whole life of a Christian is above, above. Christ ascended. And so our minds and affections should ascend to higher things and higher realms. But now there's more. Look at verse 4. This the answer to why and the motivation as to why continues on here. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. The third point is that Christ is coming again. Now this is a precious truth, and it's one that we ought never to presume upon. It is mentioned frequently in Scripture. Our Lord Himself spoke frequently about His second coming. The apostles spoke of it. Paul said, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Peter spoke of it, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory. John spoke of it. He said, abide in Him that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Christ is coming again. He shall appear. He shall be manifested. Though He is hidden now, He will not remain hidden forever. A day has been appointed by God the Father in which Christ will be manifested, revealed in His second coming. And that coming will not be in a state of humility, or humiliation, I should say. Not in a state of humiliation, not in a state of shame, not in a state subject to death, but in a state of glory, honor, exaltation. And we ought to look forward to that day. We ought to think much upon that day. Well, that brings us to the fourth point. Not only have we died, not only is our new life hid with Christ in God, and not only is Christ coming again, but when He does come again, our presently hidden life will be manifested. It's the same word here. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Here's the parallel. Our life is with Christ. Christ is our life. He is in the realms of glory now. But He will come again to this earth. And when He comes, He will bring our life with Him, as it were. And we will appear with Him in glory. Then our identity will be known by all men and angels. The Christian, you see, looks forward. I can't get over what Brother Crisp said here once, and that is, the future is ours. Believers in Christ are the only ones who can truly, with accuracy, make that declaration. Because of God's grace to us in Christ, the future is ours. People think of Christianity as a religion of the ox cart age, irrelevant in this age of technology and new philosophies and advances and space travel and on and on. Nothing could be further from the truth. The way Brother Chris put it was, we are not yesterday, we are the future. We are tomorrow. The future belongs to us. Well, it belongs to God, and by His grace, His purpose includes us who are in Christ. This cult kicking around Colossae, they will vanish. Well, they already have vanished, I'm sure, but they've sprung up elsewhere. They've sprung up over here in North America in various ways and forms. When Christ comes, things that are open and obvious now will disappear. The false teaching, it will disappear. Where will it go? Well, it will find a hiding place in hell. That's right. Those who deny Christ will be hidden in hell. And those who are believers in Christ will be revealed. Their hidden identity, their hidden life will appear. It will be manifested and obvious and clear. John again says, when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Christ will share His glory with us. That's Paul's point here. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Paul speaks of it in Romans 8 as being glorified together with Christ. And it's all one compound word, a joint glory, we might say. And let me just read it to you from the book of Philippians, chapter 3. For our conversation is in heaven. From whence, and that's citizenship. Our citizenship, our home base is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. And I have to read this other passage. Turn with me, if you will, to this one, 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter waxes so eloquent on this by inspiration. 1 Peter chapter 1. Only the Holy Spirit of God could have taught that rough-edged fisherman, Simon Peter, to write this. 1 Peter 1, 3. We'll have to read through verse 13 to get the whole impact here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again. There's being raised with Christ. There's new life. Unto a lively hope. That's the forward look. A living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's the hidden life. That's the hidden inheritance, the hidden portion. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Yes, for a believer, the beginning of salvation has already been revealed. And as we walk through this life, walking with Christ, salvation is being revealed more and more to us. And at the last day, as we enter into the state of glory with Christ, salvation will be revealed ultimately and finally at last, in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. Well, may God help us to get that from it. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. See, this life is hidden. We're still on this earth. And we're subject to sorrows and pains and sufferings, persecutions, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory, when? At the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, our affections are on things above. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Though you're in these present multifaceted temptations, yet the eyes of faith can see beyond and enable us to rejoice in the Lord, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And look at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. It sounds like Colossians 3, doesn't it? Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The picture here is that when Christ comes again, he will come with an added measure of grace for his people. And he will bestow that grace upon us. He's bestowed much grace upon us here and now. He bestows grace upon us day by day. But there will be a fresh supply, as it were. He'll bring our life. He'll bring the resurrection of the body. All of these benefits of his grace. And so then, Peter goes on, but we'll stop. But what Peter goes on to say is the implications of this for how you think and how you live are tremendous. And that, of course, is what Paul begins to deal with here in Colossians 3 as well. Knowing that we will enter into the joy of our Lord forever ought to make us walk so carefully before him on this earth. Now, there's one more grammatical thing here that is very interesting and ought to be mentioned from Colossians 3, 4. The appearing of Christ that is spoken of is an indefinite time. We might even, well, the way Oakes would translate this is, whenever Christ appears, because we don't know when, the day has been set by God, but no man knows the day, no man knows the hour. The time is indefinite. Even Paul didn't know. All he could say is, whenever it happens, whenever it happens. But when it happens, though the time is indefinite, what will occur at that time is definite. Then shall ye also. There's nothing indefinite about the appearing with him in glory. I hope you understand the point here. Though the apostle speaks with uncertainty as to the time of Christ's appearance, he speaks with certainty as to the event of our participation with him in glory and appearing with him in glory. It's a wonderful thing. Though we don't know when Christ will come, what we do know is when he comes, he will share his glory with us forever. And so let me summarize the point here in this way. It is utterly inconsistent and unreasonable for one who is risen with Christ and who has this certainty of glorification with Christ to set his heart upon this earth, to seek the things that are below. It's utterly inconsistent. It's unreasonable. It's the same approach that the apostle takes in Romans chapter 6 when he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It's inconceivable. It's inconsistent. It's a contradiction. If you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God, and Christ is coming and is going to bring this life in its fullest manifestation to you at that time, then why be sidetracked with seeking things on this earth and setting your affection on things on this earth? And I remind you, the apostle's further argument there in Romans 6 is that now that the reigning power of sin has been broken, sin cannot draft you into its service. The only way you end up serving sin is if you volunteer yourself. And though sin cannot draft a believer into its service, it does vigorously seek volunteers and offers every manner of temptation and false promise and false premise unto us. It puts the fanciest bait on the hook. May God help us. And so in the words of Romans 6, don't yield your members, don't present, don't offer, don't volunteer your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield, offer, volunteer yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. That is such a parallel to what we have here in Colossians. And so, earthly mindedness is a great contradiction of our whole profession. Earthly mindedness is a great contradiction of our whole experience in Christ. Paul says, don't be enticed by the false teachers who claim to have something better than this. What could possibly be better than glorification with Christ forever? He says, Colossians, you need to realize that you already have what these false teachers are trying to counterfeit. You have the real thing. You're dead, but you're alive also. And live in view of that. We've quoted A.T. Robertson quite a bit here today. He has this statement, not to respond to this high appeal is to be like Bunyan's man with the muckrake. Do you remember Bunyan's man with the muckrake? Let me refresh your memory. This is in part two. The interpreter takes Christiana and her family apart again and has them into a room in his house where was a man that could look no way but downwards with a muckrake in his hand. And if you need to see what a muckrake is or was, in the version of Pilgrim's Progress that I have, there's an unforgettable illustration. Once you've seen it, it'll be stamped in your mind. The man with the muckrake. There stood also one over his head with a celestial crown in his hand and proffered to give him that crown for his muckrake. I'll trade you, he says. But the man did neither look up nor regard, but raked to himself the straws, the small sticks, and dust of the floor. Then said Christiana, I persuade myself that I know somewhat the meaning of this, for this is a figure of a man of this world. Is it not, good sir? Interpreter says, Thou hast said the right, and his muckrake doth show his carnal mind. And whereas thou seest him rather give heed to rake up straws and sticks and the dust of the floor than to what he says that calls to him from above with the celestial crown in his hand, it is to show that heaven is but a fable to some, and that things here are counted the only things substantial. Now, whereas it was also showed thee that the man could look no way but downwards, it is to let thee know that earthly things, when they are with power upon men's minds, carry their hearts away from God. Then said Christiana, O deliver me from this muckrake. The interpreter said, That prayer has lain by till it is almost rusty. Give me not riches is scarce the prayer of one of 10,000. Straws and sticks and dust with most are the great things now looked after. Well, we need to pay heed to what the apostle tells us. Listen, if you're a Christian, you have traded in your muckrake for the celestial crown. And you haven't received the crown yet, but it's coming. It is certain. It will appear. Everyone is dead or alive, and everyone is dead and alive in one sense or the other. You're either dead to God and alive to sin, or dead to sin and alive to God. And whether you keep looking down to your muckrake and have the earthly mind, or whether you look up into the face of God and have a heavenly mind, tells who you are and where your life is. And so, Christian friends, think of your hidden life. Pursue it, cultivate it, grow in it. Lay up treasures in heaven. Don't let any clever philosophy confuse you or hinder you. Anticipate the glory which is to come. Anticipate the coming of Christ and His glory that He will share. That's the message here. And that will encourage you to live as you ought to live. Are you weary? Does the cross seem heavy? Is the path steep and narrow? Weary Christian, there is rest beyond the horizon. We must press on now, and in God's good pleasure, we shall enter into that rest.